Charlie Buck and his wife lived three doors down from the house in which I lived from being a small child. Charlie was a local preacher, although I didn't know it until I got much older. And when, at the age of 10, I asked my mother if I could go to church, she knew that Charlie and his wife used to go regularly every Sunday morning past our house. She had no idea which church they went to, but she went down the road and asked them if they would take me with them. And thus began my association with the Methodist Church. I'm sure in heaven Charlie must smile to himself now. Many years later, I became Charlie's pastoral visitor. And whenever I would go and visit, Charlie, with a mischievous twinkle in his eye, would lean forward and say, "Well, say it then." And I'd say, "Say what, Charlie?" And he'd say, "Go on, say it." And I'd say, "Say what, Charlie?" And he'd say, "You know what you have to say as my pastoral visitor, Jackie. And how is your soul, brother?" And I said, "Charlie, I couldn't say that to you. It would be impertinent." "No," he said, "you must say it. And how is your soul, brother? And then I will tell you." The story of Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized in the River Jordan is a bit problematic. According to Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew is the only one who records John the Baptist's reluctance to baptize Jesus, according to Matthew, John felt it was a bit problematic too. How could he baptize in the River Jordan, along with everyone else, the one whom he had come to identify as the one greater than himself who was to come after him? The one who would not baptize just with water, but would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. All four of the Gospels that we have in the New Testament speak of Jesus coming to John the Baptist whilst he was baptizing people in the River Jordan. And since all four of them speak of it, I think we can be pretty sure that it is true. It did actually happen that Jesus came to John at the River Jordan. Matthew, Mark and Luke make it clear that Jesus was actually baptized in the River Jordan by John, and that there was a revelation to him and to others that God's Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and that God acknowledged him as his beloved, as his son. John's Gospel speaks of this revelation of Jesus' unique relationship with God as being revealed to John the Baptist. But the writer of John's Gospel, maybe tactfully, makes no reference to Jesus actually being baptized. For some Christians, as I've already hinted, Jesus' baptism was problematic. John the Baptist's baptism was predominantly a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of God's kingdom. If Jesus was indeed without sin, as many believe, then surely he had nothing to repent and therefore no need to be baptized. Only Matthew describes John the Baptist's unwillingness to baptize Jesus. John the Baptist recognizes in Matthew's account that Jesus' ministry and Jesus' baptism is in every way superior to his own. And therefore, he would much rather that Jesus baptized him. It would have been somewhat inappropriate, he thought, or even impertinent, as I felt, with saying that about his soul to Charlie Buck. Jesus' reply to John is not entirely clear in its meaning, but it's enough to convince John for the moment. So what does Jesus actually say to John? He says, "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." That's what the New International Version, how the New International Version translates it. "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not 100% sure what that actually means. So I'd like to spend a few moments just exploring the import of those words in the situation then, in the situation in which Jesus is reported as having spoken them, and then perhaps in the circumstances that we find ourselves in now. "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." So, why did Jesus believe it was right for him to be baptized by John at that time? John's call to the people was to repent for or because the kingdom of heaven is near, is imminent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That is to say, God's sovereign rule over all people was about to break in upon the corrupt and sinful world order created by flawed human beings. And therefore, for John and for those baptized in the River Jordan by him, to repent was far more than just to regret or be sorry for a list of things that they had done that they shouldn't have done, or that they had not done that they should have done. It was far more than that. It was, in fact, to review their past and their present life in all its fullness, with all its assumptions and values, and to orientate themselves once more towards God and the doing of God's will, so that, as a result, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they could turn their whole lives in a different, God-focused direction. That's what to repent really means. It doesn't just mean to be sorry, although that's a good start. It means actually to turn away from that which you repent of and turn towards God and God's will. If those who were baptized by John came with sincerity and openness to God's prompting, then their lives would never be the same again once they came up out of that river water. And being thus prepared and changed, they would be able to recognize the signs of the coming kingdom and maybe of the coming Messiah, and to respond wholeheartedly to whatever God called them to in the light of that coming kingdom. So when Jesus comes to John seeking to be baptized, Jesus is demonstrating his solidarity with John and John's message, and with those who are responding to John's message. Jesus coming to be baptized is an act of solidarity. It's an act of affirmation. It's a way of Jesus saying, yes, this is what God wants us to do at this time. It was God's will. I think that's what God's righteousness means. It was God's will that Jesus should at that point come alongside human beings, flawed as they are and flawed as they were, share their experience and show them how to live faithfully in relationship with God. How then, if that was what God had called him to do, to come alongside human beings, how then could he stand apart from them as they went down into the river to be baptized? I offer the following as a humble example or parallel. Those of you who were here for the covenant service last Sunday may have noticed that at the point of saying the covenant prayer, I came down into the congregation and turned to face the same way that all of you were facing and said the prayer standing amongst you. I have always done that ever since I conducted my first covenant service. And I do it because at that point in the service, I do not want to set myself apart from you. I do not want to be different from you. I am one of you. I am among you. I am alongside you in making that covenant commitment. Even though some years I've already done it 2, maybe 3 times in the weeks before. But nevertheless, it is right and proper for me at that time, I believe, to come and stand amongst you as your minister, to be alongside of you and to not be any different from you in the making of that commitment. So I believe that's what Jesus was doing when he came to John to be baptized. He came to stand alongside everyone, to add, if you like, his seal of approval, his voice of affirmation to what John was doing and to John's message and the way in which people were preparing themselves for the coming kingdom of God. And by so doing, of course, he was affirmed himself. In being baptized, whether he needed it or not, he was obeying, fulfilling the will and the purposes of God at that time. And God affirmed him because of it. So what is proper then for us, as Jesus' followers, to do in our time, our place, our circumstances to fulfill all righteousness, to get in line with the will of God and to stand alongside our brothers and sisters who are equally loved by God. After church, a number of us will gather over lunch and then turn our thoughts and minds to the Methodist Church's report on marriage and relationships. If there is anybody who had not planned to stay, but who has decided that they really would like to, I'm sure there will be enough food to cover a few extra people. Now, some people may feel that much that was in that report that was circulated to members is not very relevant to their lives. Some may feel that the understandings and the practices of past generations are still entirely valid today. And indeed, some may feel threatened that to change our church's definition or understanding or perception of what constitutes proper and God-sanctioned relationships strikes at the very heart or challenges what they have devoted their lives of relationship to upholding. Others may feel that now is the time to recognize the true height and depth and breadth of God's love and God's good purposes to all whom God has created. They may feel that the time has come to recognise the image of God and God's love wherever and however it is expressed in a wide diversity of human relationships. Just as Jesus is the pattern for our humanity in relating to God and to one another, so we see the way in which he was prompted by the Holy Spirit so often in his ministry to break through the barriers between the accepted and the excluded, the valued and the dishonoured, those deemed beloved of God and those deemed unclean outside the covenant community. The despised tax collector, the ostracised woman at the well, the man possessed by demons, the leper untouchable, the Gentile non-Jewish centurion, the children deemed yet to grow into real people worth bothering with, the bandit on the cross. If Jesus is our pattern, then as his followers, are we not called to follow in his footsteps towards that inclusivity of the love of God? There is that wonderful hymn which has the line in it that we set, that implies that we set limits on God's love that God does not own. I wonder if those gospel encounters of Jesus changed people. Yes, I believe they did. And yet, the recognition of God's self-giving love in their lives will have brought them affirmation of their value and their dignity, at least in the eyes of God and in the coming kingdom. But I'm pretty sure to bet that their encounter with God did not change who they fundamentally were, the people that God had created. The women remained women. The poor probably remained the poor, and the rich remained rich. Those who were Gentiles remained Gentiles, excluded from the deepest blessings of the covenant relationship with God, at least in the eyes of those who benefited from their exclusion. Those who did socially essential jobs that nevertheless caused them to be isolated from the perceived benefits of society, presumably continued to do them. Think about the shepherds who were generally looked down upon, but whom God chose first to reveal the wonders of Christ's birth to. The good news then is that our God's love is limitless. The good news then is that we are called as followers of Jesus Christ to live in the real world, to live in the world of today, and not to hanker for the world of the past. The good news is that God in Jesus leads us on, challenges our assumptions, and enables us, in the end, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to do that which at this time fulfills all righteousness. Amen.